Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And it's interesting how Paul starts in chapter 2. Now, in chapter 1, you know, he talks about people, he talks about his imprisonment and how his imprisonment has actually brought the gospel into the court of Caesar and into Caesar's house, and that his imprisonment has furthered the gospel in that way. But he also knows that he's not out there preaching to others. And he said, I know other people have taken up and they're preaching Christ. And then he says, of those people who are preaching, some are doing it out of goodwill, hoping to help me and help the furtherance of the gospel. Others are doing it. They're preaching Christ also, and they're truly preaching Christ, but they're doing it with a spirit of hostility to Paul. We'll show Paul we don't need him. They're doing it out of envy and strife, not out of goodwill. So he talks about that, but he then comes to the conclusion close to the end of chapter 1 that whether they preach Christ out of envy or whether they preach him sincerely, Christ is preached, he says, and therefore I rejoice. If people come to the truth of God, and they come to Christ, they come to conversion, so be it, regardless of what motivates other people. So let's take a look at chapter 2. After chapter 1, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, if, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement could be stimulus, appeal, comfort, exhortation. It can be translated a number of ways, that phrase encouragement. Is there any stimulus in Christ, appeal in Christ, comfort in Christ, exhortation? If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, these phrases, if, are in the subjunctive mood in the Greek language. And they carry with it not only just if, but it should read if there is and there should be. So the implication here is that there's an imperative. For instance, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and there should be, if there is any consolation of love, and there should be, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, then there should be, if any affection and compassion, there are four ifs here, and there should be. So you see there. So we have encouragement in Christ, which means comfort, encouragement, exhortation. Any consolation of love. You know, love is at the root and it's part of the fruit of a Christian's life. I don't have to go through all the scriptures, John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Okay, but by this shall all men know that you have you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in chapter 15, where he says, you know, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Chapter 13, the love chapter of 1 Corinthians, and so on. In Galatians 5, 22, by love serve one another. And we have the chapter 5, 22, the love is the first of the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit. And so on. In John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, let us not love in word only, but in deed and truth, and so on. Jesus lived it. He lived love. He taught love. He commended love to all of us as his followers. If you're a disciple of Christ, you have to show that through the love of the brothers. Okay, so he says, if there's any consolation of love, consolation. You remember the consolation prize? What's a consolation prize? Well, you didn't win first prize, but I'm going to console you with this. And you know what love does? It consoles us. Somebody who loves you, somebody who cares for you, consoles you. There's consoling of love. And we want that for each other in the church and with each other as brothers and sisters. Then he says, any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, this is the Greek word fellowship. It's the word koinonia, which means a joint participation, what we have in common. It comes from the Greek word koinos, which means common Greek. Common, we get the word from common, community, things that we hold in common, communion. The word communism comes from the idea that the government would make sure that everybody holds everything in common. Your house is not yours, it's everybody else's as well, and so on. And the New Testament rejects that, Bible rejects that, it upholds the right to private property, and it talks about that very plainly. Any fellowship, that's the joint participation. We are joining in participation in the Spirit. Again, the question is, does this refer to believers or to people who've been new believers or to people who've been converted a long time? Well, the Holy Spirit is given to all of us who have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ and have received the Holy Spirit. Yes, this is the fellowship of the Spirit. We all hold the fellowship, the Holy Spirit in common. That's what makes us all members of the body. If you're not holding, if the Holy Spirit is not in common with you and you and you and me and everyone, then we're not having the body. The Holy Spirit is what makes us members of Christ's body. And we're brought together with the commonness, participation in the body. The word koinonia is often used, it has been used as partners. The word is partners. It talks about how James and John and Peter, they were partners in this fishing business, you know. That word is koinonia. They had the fishing business in common. And so if you're a partner, you have a business in common or an interest in common, money in common, capital in common. Then Paul says, if any affection, now notice that you have, if there's any consolation of love, and then he goes, if any affection and compassion. Affection here means literally bowels, because ancient people, in the time past, always considered your lower viscera, your abdomen, your intestinal area, as the seat of all your emotions. If you have any emotion that it displays itself in compassion. Notice that word. Paul uses this word to describe God's character, compassion. Romans 12, 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. How God has compassion. Christ had compassion. Lord Jesus, you know, have compassion, have mercy on us, compassion. And it's used to describe how Christians ought to treat one another. In this chapter in verse 11, it'll talk about this, that every tongue may should confess. Let's see, chapter 2, I believe in Philippians, and verse 11, we'll talk about how we're going to treat one another, how we are being in Christ. We're going to confess in Christ, and that we get forgiveness, and we become Christ's disciples. All right, so let's go. Compassion is the way we treat. God desires to produce compassion in his children. If you have no compassion, you know, I learned a little bit about compassion. I watched my grandmother's face. Now, she was from the old country, and she couldn't speak English. she would see somebody, she'd see somebody walking with a halt, and they were hurt, or somebody lost an arm, and she would, you could see her face, compassion and sadness, you know, and she would say a Arabic expression like Yahrom, how sad, how the pitiful that's pitiful, that this person is like that. And I saw her face when I was a kid. I still remember it, how she felt compassion and sadness and love. You know, not maybe it's not love. It's a different thing from love. It's compassion. That's a different word. She felt in her bowels how the emotion of compassion for the less fortunate and people who've had terrible things happen to them. All right, so here's Paul. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it all over again. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, and implied, remember, there should be, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If you have any of this, be together, same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And Paul then says, by being of the same mind. Okay, now what does that mean? That word is present, active, subjunctive, defined by four different participles. So they are to be maintaining the unity. And you'll see that in the book of Ephesians when Paul talks about we have to maintain the unity of the faith in the bonds of peace, maintaining unity. If we have any of this encouragement in Christ, if we have any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection, bowels of affection and compassion, then let's complete, he says, complete my joy. Staying together, maintaining same love, united in spirit. He doesn't want the churches and people to just split up, but split up they have done. Not in the Philippian church, but in the Corinthian church. They had various groups that they, you know, they had cliques, they had this, they had that. So here are the guidelines that are crucial, and they were crucial in the first century. They're crucial for us today. They are the four principles of maintaining unity and maintaining togetherness. One, maintaining the same love toward one another. Two, unifying in the Spirit and focusing on one purpose. What's our purpose? Our purpose is to preach the gospel, which means converting other people. Not just as a warning. No, that's not. God's going to warn. We have a booklet out. I did it years ago. I have a sermon. God's many warnings. God's going to have so many warnings before the end comes to people. You wouldn't believe it. But unifying ourselves, having the same love, unifying in the Spirit, and having focus on the purpose. Our purpose is to understand God's Word, to live by it, to improve ourselves as Christian and to be a light to the world so that people will know they've come across someone who had the Holy Spirit. Three, regarding others as more important than yourselves, being humble. That's what Paul talks about here in a minute. And four, looking out for the interests of other people more than just yourself. Someone said Christianity is not just an individual religion. Christianity really is a family experience. Paul often uses the word to become a theme, to think through, to think in this way. And he says, you know, make my joy complete by being of the same frame of mind, the phroneo, the same frame of mind as with one another, same idea, same outlook. He mentions this. Go to verse 3. Now he says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Don't do it from selfishness or empty conceit. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But with humility of mind. Where does humility start? It's not, you say, well, that man is so humble. We often say he comes from humble circumstances. What we mean by that is poor. He's poor. He can't afford good clothing. He can't afford something nice. His shoes look terrible. His pants are torn. His shirt is ripped. He's all dirty. And we mean he's poor. He doesn't have the capacity to buy new clothes. That's not humility, okay? That's not humble. That's poor. People can be poor. They don't have enough money to dress nice or have new shoes and so on. That's not humility. Humility starts up here. That poor person can think he's better or he deserves more than you or he should have what you have, and he's not humble in mind. He may not be humble. So here's what it is. Do nothing from selfish ambition, or selfishness rather, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The other person's thoughts and hurts and troubles and issues are more important. Okay? More important. And we need to regard that person as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Did you ever take a walk, a hike, and it's a group hike, and you're always, the strong, are going to look out for some people who are not so strong, helping women climb up over a rock, or somebody who doesn't have the weaker women or the weaker man or an older man climb up over something and somebody comes up and helps you. We look out for one another. And in the Christian life, that's what we do too. We look out for one another. So he says, don't look, okay, do not merely, and this is verse 4, by the way, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How can we help somebody else? Now, it can't be sustained all the time help. Nobody can help somebody all the time because each of us has to help and maintain our own too. So you can't just help somebody all the time. It's just not going to work. But for short periods of time, we help, we give, we are able to help somebody. Then that person has to be able to do something with that help. Now, unless the person is completely disabled, I mean completely, then they have to have 24-hour care. They can't feed themselves, they can't do this, they can't do that. And people who are paraplegic, they have to be lifted into a chair. It has to be done every day. Has to be done every day. All right, verse 5. Then he comes to this to illustrate the kind of attitude we have to have. He now goes into a section which becomes extremely doctrinal regarding Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, now he's trying to illustrate what Christ did and what Christ was, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. He didn't have, I don't want to be go down there. He gave this up. But he emptied himself, gave it up, taking the form of a bond servant. Now he was in the, notice there are two phrases here, form of, it's the same Greek word, form of, it means morphe, the morphe of God and the morphe of the bondservant. It's the form. Now, was he a bondservant or not? Yes, he was. He was a bondservant. He took on the human thing as a servant. And in fact, he was considered, you know, subjected to the Roman Empire. That's why Jesus said, you know, if they come along and the soldier says, "Go, you got to go with me 1 mile," Jesus says, just be cheerful. Say, I'll go with you too. I'll go 2 miles if you want. Just be cheerful. Because he was subject to the Roman Empire. Jesus Christ was not a citizen. He was a subject of this other government. He had no rights in this other government. He couldn't do it. Paul did have rights. Paul says, I was born, freeborn, a citizen of Rome. Okay, so he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. He was in the likeness of men. He was a man, but the implies likeness of men, meaning he was something beyond man. He was something, he was a man, but he was, you know, what did it say? The Word became flesh. He was also the Word. Okay? And being made in the likeness of a man, and being found in appearance as a man, so as a human being, he was human. But he was also divine. He did not cling to the form of God. He humbled himself. Now, Paul is using this to illustrate what he said up there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but let's each of us, you know, not look on your own personal things. Let's consider other people more important than yourself and look on the interests of others. What did Jesus do that? He's now illustrating. And being found in appearance of a man, in verse 8, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that's a terrible, terrible way to die. Suffering, 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 agony and agony, terrible way to die. Now it would be not true for me to say that Jesus Christ suffered more than any human being ever suffered. That would not be true. There are people who have been, you cannot believe the ways that people have put others to death and made them suffer. You just cannot believe it. There are people who've, you know, tied somebody, left them to die in the desert, covered them with honey, let ants crawl all over them, and, you know, birds pick them apart. I mean, it's just the way of human beings causing suffering to other human beings is unbelievable. But Jesus did die one of the most gruesome ways. He died on a cross. And he didn't deserve it. Not any of it. Totally innocent, totally righteous, never sinned. So even death on a cross. So he humbled himself. And why did he do this? He did it for us. He didn't grasp it. He's talking about how he humbled himself. Okay? He's asking us to humble ourselves in verse 3, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard others as more important than themselves. Look to the other people. Humility of mind. Did Jesus have humility of mind? Yes, and he also humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because he did this, therefore also God highly exalted him. What was Jesus' phrase over and over in the Gospels? You know? He that humbles himself shall be exalted. He that exalts himself shall be humbled. But he that humbles himself. Now, it's not that if somebody else humiliates you, You've been trying to act the big shot, and somebody else comes in and puts you down and humiliates you, and you say, well, look, I've already been humbled. No, no. You've been humbled, but you didn't humble yourself. You have to humble yourself. And that means humility of mind. Starting with humility of mind. And humility of mind says, that person over there is more important than me. That person's life. That person. And especially in the brotherhood, in the Christians, with fellowship with each other, that person is more important. I love that person. I want to help that person. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, this is verse 9, chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 9. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You talk about exaltation? Here it is. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven. Think about that. Here is this person who had been in the form of God and gave up that equality. So now he's back. He's back and he's in heaven. So every knee should bow, okay? Okay, bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, the angels cast their crowns down. The seraphim, and they bow before the name of Jesus in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, people in the graves, that's all those people, they are going to bow. Every knee should bow. Of those even in the graves will eventually bow at the name of Jesus Christ. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Kurios. He is the master. He is the owner. He is the dominant person to the glory, and it's going to be for God's glory, to the glory of God the Father. Now, all of that from verse 5, that he existed in the form, all of that is, you know, a Christology. It's a study of who Jesus Christ was, that he existed in a different form, and the form of God, before he became a man. This is very plain. It's so simple and so straightforward. There are people that say, oh, no, Jesus never, he was just a man, he was only a man, he never was anything but a man. They have a terrible time explaining this. When they try to say, oh, see, he was not really God, he was just in the form of God. Well, was he in the form of, he was not really a bondservant, he was just really in the form of one? No, he came as a servant, a bondservant, he died. He died. Was he like a man or was he a man? It's in the likeness of men. And taking the appearance as a man, he came and he was here, and he died. And it says death, right? So he humbled himself to the point, even death on a cross. You can't argue with this. This is so very plain and very clear. So in chapter 2, Philippians, so then, my beloved, that's how Paul talks to the church. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now, he's in jail. He's in prison. He's in a house jail. He can't get away. He's been assigned an imprisonment. This is his first imprisonment. He's writing from Rome. This letter is dictated and written from Rome, and he's telling them, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You got to do it because you want to do the right thing. Your salvation is dependent on how the decisions you make, the capacity you have, what you decide to do, how you will live, how you will humble yourself, what kind of frame of mind you will be in, whether you will have a participation in the Holy Spirit, and whether you will have a consolation of love and bowels of mercy, and so on and so on. So, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking to the whole church. He's talking to the group there. And he knew that some people may have been preaching Christ out of envy and competition. But he said, still work it out. For it is God who works in you. Now you're working it out, but God is working in you. You know, when it's this interesting combination of what we do and what God does through us. You know, I used to love this little quip that people said, you know, when the preacher came to visit this man who had this beautiful farm, and the preacher's talking to him. He said, "Oh, you know, how long have you had it?" And he said, "Oh, I bought it, you know, 20 years ago." And he said, "Well, God has certainly blessed you with a beautiful farm, and God has been your partner. He's done everything for you, helped you with everything. God has certainly been your co-pilot here in all this." And the farmer said, "Yes, Pastor, you're right. But, you know, Pastor, you should have seen this farm when God had it all to himself." So we have, it's a combination of what we do, yes. And I'll sometimes think like as though you did it, but you didn't do it without God's help. And we can't be like Nebuchadnezzar, who walked out on his porch and he said, "All this I've done, all of this I have done by myself." And it was though, you know, no, you can't say that, because God gives you the capacity to work, to strive, to learn, to do things. God gives you the capacity. You can't say, "I did it," because without God's health, God giving you health, God giving you capacity, God giving you a good mind. And when Nebuchadnezzar said that, God said, "Well, let me show you what you can't do." Struck his mind, and he became like an animal. He went insane. Now, I would hate that. I would hate for something like that to happen. You know, where you just, you go insane. You think wrong, totally crazy stuff. No. So, brethren, work out your own salvation with fear, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. What God is doing, he's working in you, but you think you're working because you do have to. But God is there. God has not left us alone. God knows everything that happens to us, every way we turn, everything we do, every thought we think, everything. God is there with us. We're not alone. We're not vacated. If you're in Christ, you're never alone, and you're never without God. Do all things, you know, he's working in you. You're going to work. You're going to work out your salvation. You're going to obey. You're going to do the things that you know to do. But do it all without grumbling, without disputing. Don't. You know, "Oh, man, I got to do this. Oh, boy, you know." Who likes grumblers? Who likes complainers? You know, there are some people, I think they really get a kick out of it. I think they get a kick out of complaining. "Oh, no, I got to do this. Oh, this happened." And they just, you know, it's almost like a whining, you know. It's not just a complaint, it's a whine. Whine, 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 what they do. So, God is at work in you, both to work and to do his good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling and disputing. that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's how we're going to prove ourselves to be children of God in the midst of this world. There's a lot of perversion and craziness in the world today, in the midst of a generation that is perverse. And you know, if you look at some of the things that were happening in Rome and the way the Romans went and the degradation, they went down. And Christianity helps. If they had learned from Christianity, if they had learned to be humble, if they had learned to do right, to look out for one another, you know, that civilization may have stayed. America is at a crossroads for that too. If we can learn to work out our own salvation, not have everybody else work it out for us, not let me sit down and you do it for me, but work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but know that God is working in us and with us to do his good pleasure. So we can do it without grumbling. And we prove ourselves to be children of God in the midst of this world, the generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. What's our purpose? We need to appear as lights in the world, showing everyone we are Christ's disciples because of the love we have for one another. This commandment I give to you, a new commandment, that you love one another. And by this, all the people will know you're my disciples. And then he says in verse 16, that you appear as lights in the world. Verse 16, Philippians 2, holding fast the word of life. Boy, is the Bible the word of life? Of course it is. The word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that's Christ's coming, the day of Christ's domination of the world, the day of all nations will come to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will all bow before him. He just talked about the day of Christ, remember? Every knee will confess, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. That's what he will do. That's what will happen. So in the day of Christ, when that happens, listen to what he says. I may have cause to glory. You know, a minister who serves you and wants you to do well, and the day of Christ, he says, oh man, they're making it, they're doing it, they're there, they did it, and look at them. They're lights in the world, they're Christ, they're accepted of Christ, they are glorified. In this day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. When brethren turn away from the truth, it makes a minister feel like he has run in vain and toiled in vain. But those who stay, those who are there, those who stay committed, it makes a minister feel his work was, it was worth it. Hey, it was worth it. It was worth giving those sermons. It was worth writing those letters. It was worth visiting those people. It was worth talking to people and helping them and listening to their troubles. It was worth it. But even if I am being poured out, Paul now writes, as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, in his case, he was arrested. He was taken to Rome. He said, I want to appeal to Rome. And he was arrested and he was tried and he was imprisoned. And was in prison for about 3 or 4 years there, mostly 3 years, I think, in Rome. He was in prison. Now he could receive people in his house. He had a hired house, a rented house, but he couldn't leave. That's where he was. That's his imprisonment. And people could come and talk to him, and he could preach the gospel, and he could write. And he wrote this letter from there. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And he says, and share my joy with you all. I want to share. I'm rejoicing that I got a chance to be poured out as an offering on the service of your faith. If I got arrested for serving God for you, he's saying, okay, I rejoice with that. Now, I'll tell you, that is something to say. That's a man who, you know, he knew what his life was. He knew what his life was dedicated for. And then he says in verse 18, Philippians 2, verse, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now notice that. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, this is verse 17, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Because you're going to obey even if I'm in my absence. You're going to do things without grumbling and so on, and share your joy. You have joy. You should be joyous that I'm here. And even though I'm in prison, you should be joyous that I'm still writing. You should be joyous that I'm still doing things. So this is the main area here of chapter 2. But let's look at the very valuable verses, chapter 2 and verse 19 now. But I hope in the Lord Jesus. Notice this word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Everything is what God will allow. You remember James talked about this. Go to you who say, I'll go into this city, I will do this and that. You know, you should say, if God wills, I will live and do this or that. So everything is what God will allow. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. He loved this church at Philippi. Philippi was in the area of Macedonia, and Corinth was in the area of Achaia. And this church really took to Paul. The Corinthian church was a standoffish church, always suspicious of Paul, always thinking somebody else was better than Paul, and so on. He had to always defend himself to the Corinthians. Here he does not. This church helped Paul, sent money and supplies and everything for Paul on his trips. They were the church that fellowshiped with him always. So he said, I want to send Timothy to you because so I can learn of your condition. Now listen to this compliment for Timothy. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. I don't have anybody else here that will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then listen to this statement, which is very, very critical of others, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. He must have had some very disappointing elders, some disappointment with ministers, some disappointment with people who were supposed to serve Christ, who were supposed to serve the brethren, and all they cared about was serving themselves. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven, verse 22, of his proven worth. Timothy, you know, Timothy was like that young kid, that young guy that joined Paul early on, Remember, he had some weakness. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He had a little weakness in things. He seemed to be timid. And Paul, in the letters to Timothy, were telling him, you know, you got to stand up. You got to be the good soldier for Christ. You've got to not give in. You can't throw in. You can't be weak. You can't let people despise your youth. You've got to conduct yourself in a way that people don't look down on you. He was really urging Timothy to be the strong man now. Stand up for these things. And evidently he did. He says, well, they all seek their own interests, not of those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. He was just like my child in the Lord. He said, I have no one like him who would genuinely concern for you. Therefore, verse 23, I hope to send him immediately, as I'm going to sneeze here all of a sudden. Pardon me. I very seldom sneeze during sermons, but this today I did. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. Don't always know. You know, isn't this true about your life? I don't always see how things go. I have plans. We make plans. We adjust plans. The Bible says, you know, humans make plans, but God decides whether you're going to carry them out. You know, you don't always have the power to do what you think you're going to do. Therefore, I hope to send to him to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. So he was expecting to get out. I think I'm going to get out of here. I think I've served my time. I think they're going to let me out. I've been good behavior. I'm all this. You know, certainly he was good behavior. He was a Christian. So I'm going to do what I can. I hope to get out shortly. Verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now, when the church at Philippi needed to help Paul, they would send Epaphroditus with money, with clothing, with food, with capacity, with things to help him. He also came. He was your messenger and the helper, minister to my need. He came to help Paul. Because I'm going to send him back, Paul says. I want to send to you Epaphroditus, verse 26, because he was longing for you all. He loved those people. You know, they ever love to see people, certain people? You know, I sometimes think of all the people. I've seen a lot of people in my life. I remember people on baptizing tours. I remember people that I've seen in churches. I remember friends I had in college. I remember people I have served in Oklahoma and in Tulsa. I was just thinking of people that I knew very well back then, and some of them are gone now. And I think people I long to see, people that I still long for, that I loved, still love, will always love. And you just have that feeling. And here's Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow servant and fellow soldier. I will send him back, verse 26, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. You know how people hide things from you? You know how people hide things? They don't want to tell you. A lot of times they don't want to tell you because they don't want you to be hurt and upset. Years ago, we got a letter from my son who had gone to Europe gone to England for a year of college, and then they all went to Europe. And in Europe, they were going to France. They took this bus. They went across a boat, then took a bus. They were going to tour a little bit of France. And the bus, it was snowy. It was winter time, and the roads were... And the bus came down, and a truck was coming, and the truck couldn't stop. The bus was crossing this intersection. The truck couldn't stop, sliding, hit the bus, knocked it... like this, and the bus almost fell over. It hit so hard, people were thrown. My son hit the window on his side so hard that the window of the bus went out. He lurched out, and he said he was hanging by his hips. His legs were in. The front part of his body was out. The bus was leaning that way. And he said the bus was rocking. He thought, I'm going to die right here because the bus is going to fall over and it'll crush me. I'll die right here. But the bus kind of rocked back and forth and stopped. He was able to pull himself back in. Many people got very hurt. A lot of the students went to the hospital. My son waited. Our son, Steve, Somali's son too, of course. Our son waited for quite some time before he wrote and told us about this, but he wanted to say, I'm all right, don't worry. I didn't want you to worry when I first heard. He checked out at the hospital. He had a few bruises, but he was fine. He was fine after that. So there are reasons, people, they don't want to distress you. I don't want here. So Epaphroditus, who's your minister, he was longing for you. Because he was longing for you and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Then verse 27. For indeed he was sick. Paul says, yeah, he was sick to the point of death. Here is a minister. Here is a servant. Here's right there with Paul. Why was he sick? Why did he go to the point of death? Why couldn't Paul have just touched him and healed him? But listen to the next phrase. Verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him and healed him. God had mercy. Now, you know, that was a different concept from some of the things I used to hear. Well, God promises to heal every disease, forgive every sin, and heal all our diseases. And I'm claiming God's promise, and God better do it because God promised it. That's not what Paul talks about. He didn't say God promised to heal him. He said God had mercy. Healing is an act of mercy, brethren. It's not an act of promise. It's an act of mercy. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also, Paul says, on me. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul was praying for this man. Please, God, heal Epaphroditus. He's a good man. Lest I'll have sorrow upon sorrow. We learn to ask God for his mercies. When you're sick, when you're injured, when you're hurting, ask God for his mercies. Verse 28. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. I know you'll rejoice because he's going to be there. Timothy's going to come help you. And Epaphroditus loves you. He's coming. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. This man, okay, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He wanted to come in there. He wanted to bring what you needed, what you were doing for me, and he did it, and he risked his life. He must have really been, you know, I don't know. In those days, you traveled. There were roads that, not like our roads, they're Roman roads, and, you know, you traveled by horse, you traveled by donkey, you rented somebody's wagon, or, you walked a certain while. There were people, there were robbers on the way. People have been, you know, knocked over. And Jesus gave the illustration of the man that was going down to Jericho. He was beaten up. There are all kinds of things that happened to people traveling. If they traveled by boat, there was dangers. There were dangers on the road. There were dangers everywhere. And Epaphroditus risked his life. He said, hold men like him in high regard. What a beautiful letter, what a beautiful passage. And it goes on. Philippians is one of the most encouraging letters Paul ever writes. He writes with high principles. He writes with positives about having encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. He's appealing to the greater and most wonderful things of the human mind and spirit, and of the Holy Spirit. He's appealing to one of the greatest parts of our lives. I hope you'll take that as encouragement, as Paul did.